Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, working through the epistle of 1 Peter, come to verse 6 this morning. As I've told you on more than one occasion, I grew up in a very, very small little town in the mountains of western West Virginia. When I say small, I mean very small. We never had even one stoplight. We did have a four-way stop, I think, somewhere. But there wasn't very much to it. Wasn't very many people lived there. As you might imagine, growing up as a young man, there wasn't a whole lot to do. And I'm telling you that because I want you to understand. At least I don't think there was anything wrong with me. But whenever my dad had to take the garbage to the city dump, I was always excited to go with him. See, we didn't have garbage removal. Everybody just burned their household waste, and if it wouldn't burn, then there was this one particular place where you drove up on the hill and kind of went back between two hills, and everybody dumped their trash there. And so whenever Dad had a load of the truck to go to the dump, I was just always excited about going to the dump. Didn't smell very good up there. But you might see anything. As a young man, you know, you could see anything and everything at the city dump. Now, I'm disappointed the young people today just do not have that opportunity. And on your best days, your really, really, really lucky days, you might even find something somebody else threw away that was perfectly good. And if you could get away with it and Mom didn't object too strongly, you could bring it home. So you might say I sort of had a fascination for the city dump. That's what we called it. Not the landfill. We never heard of a landfill. It was a city dump. And the city was a stretch. Town dump would have been more accurate. Now, I'm sure Dad didn't particularly relish having to load things up and carry them up there. But me, as a youngster, it was certainly more exciting than playing around in the backyard. Now, I'm telling this because I want to make a comparison here. I think we as Christians are kind of like I was as a child. We are fascinated with the dump. Not the city dump. We're fascinated with this world we live in all too much. Now, I understand the world has its good things. There's good aspects to the world we live in. God created it. There's much to be appreciated. There's also a lot wrong with our world. And if it was not for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, there'd be a whole lot more wrong with it. But in comparison to our inheritance, where we are headed, this world is the city dump. And how is it that we could be so fascinated with this world and at the same time so often oblivious to the world that we're going to one day inherit? I'm not going to try to answer that question, but I am going to say this. The difference between fascination with the dump we live in versus being focused on our inheritance is the difference between living a life of sadness, disappointment, discouragement, and a life of joy. You see, last week, in verses 3 to 5, Peter talked about our sure inheritance and our secure future. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. He says that we were begotten or born again in verse 3 to a living hope, And the end of which, he says, is this in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. A sure inheritance. And then he says this in verse 5, who, that's speaking of us, his children, those that have been saved, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only do we have a secure, sure inheritance, but we have personal security, a secure future being kept by the power of God, not having to worry once we have received Christ about what our eternal destiny is going to be. Then, now as we come to verse 6 in our text for this week, Peter begins this way. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, he's talking to those people in Galatia that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and those areas in the northern part of Galatia. They were the folks that he was writing to. And he says of them, of those folks, he says, you greatly rejoice. They got it. They understood that joy came from focusing on where they were going and not where they were at. And he addresses them and says, they greatly rejoice. Now, down in verse 8, the next to last verse we're going to look at today, he talks about rejoicing again. He uses the same word. So the topic here for verses 6 to 9 is joy or rejoicing. And when he says those people in those churches in Galatia were greatly rejoicing, he's already told us why, because they understood they had a sure inheritance and a secure future. So if they were greatly rejoicing, why does he spend the balance of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 talking about the basis of joy? If they were already greatly rejoicing, why does he dwell on this topic for the next few verses? I believe this is the reason. Their world was about to come apart. The Roman Empire is at that beginning stage of the persecution of Christians that became full-blown not too many years hence from the writing of this, maybe even months. I'm sure Peter sensed it. Peter soon will be a martyr himself, writing this in the very last days of his life. But whether Peter fully sensed it or not, God certainly knew what was going to happen. And the emphasis that he makes, the explanation here of how we can maintain our joy and live joyful lives, was certainly needed at that point in history. And may I suggest to you that today, 2017, that it is also greatly needed. Because I believe we stand in a very similar set of circumstances, with persecution having already begun many places in this world, actually continues, never stopped, but it's increased, intensified in the last few years, and I think it will get worse. And we're seeing the beginnings of it right now, right here, in the United States of America. And if you don't think that the next thing the world wants to tear down is not a statue on the courthouse steps, but a cross on the top of the church, you need to wake up. So Peter wants his readers, to focus on where they're going, not what might happen to them in this world they're living in. He wants them to have a keen sense of spiritual awareness. Now, I looked the word keen up since I was going to use it. And the word keen means to have the ability to think clearly and understand what is not obvious. You see, this dump we live in, this world we live in, bad as it is, and as unfortunate as it is, it has captured our attention way, way too much. And so we are kind of in a fog. We're not clearly thinking. We're not clearly seeing the overall picture. We are not as spiritually aware as we should be. So, we need to have a keen sense of spiritual awareness. That's what he is saying to his readers, and that's what God is saying to us. And if we have that keen sense of spiritual awareness, then we will be able to be joyful. Joy requires a keen sense of spiritual awareness. Now, in verses 6 to 9, he tells us specifically what we need to be aware of, what we need to maintain our focus upon, what we need to be thinking about and understanding and using, if you will, as our compass as we navigate this world we live in. So what do we need to be aware of spiritually? Number one, we need to be aware of our future destination. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this because it only takes a little part of verse 6 anyway, and I've already covered it in my introduction. But notice with me at the beginning of verse 6, as he begins this new section, Paul says, "In this you greatly rejoice." The "in this" grammatically in the Greek points back in the context to what we just reviewed a minute ago. Our destiny, our destination, where we're going, our future, and our security personally, our inheritance, what we're going to receive, and our security in the sense that we're going to be there and going to receive it. Everything he has just said, he points back to when he says, "in this." So he says, "in this you greatly rejoice." That's what was going on at present, and we've already talked about why he needed to emphasize it more than this, but that's what was going on, and he is commending them and describing their joy, and he is noting the fact that their future destination is a basic reason or a foundation for the joy that they had in their life, and rightly so. But notice he calls it greatly. He says they greatly rejoiced. He didn't just say they rejoiced, but he uses a wording here that says they had profound joy. They had bountiful joy, great joy. I don't know if you watch game shows. Some of you do, I see. I seldom ever watch a game show, but there's one on now I've caught a little part of. It's a pyramid where they drop the balls and all. I can't remember the name of it. And I got some partner, you know, secluded, and I got to decide whether they take what they've earned or something else. I don't know. I don't get very interested in all of that. But have you ever wondered why it is that game shows are on TV? Well, obviously because sponsors will pay money to put them on there. Why will sponsors pay money to put them on there? Because people will watch. Why will people watch? Because people go nuts when they win. That's why. Or they're terribly disappointed if they lose. I don't know how they do it, but they screen people, I think, to make sure that whoever might win has got some sort of propensity to just go crazy on camera, if they happen to win. When you see them jumping around and hugging people and screaming and yelling and, oh, goodness. And they drop these balls on this show I'm talking about. So they're over there jumping up and down, trying to get, as if their body language is going to get that ball to fall in the right slot. They have, it would seem, the winners that is, they would have, it would seem, great joy in the fact that they were going to receive something, hopefully a lot of money. Doesn't it make sense that we as God's people should have a great joy and even greater joy when we are going to inherit all things that God will create when He creates the new heavens and the new earth, and before that, the kingdom? Well, that $500,000 or $1 million they win on a game show, that's nothing. Nothing in comparison to what we're going to receive. So joy is based, first of all, on our future destination and our inheritance and all that that entails. But then secondly, joy is based on our current development. Our current development. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then he says this, though. Oh, you know, that's a letdown, right? You greatly rejoice, but you don't really have it so good, really, right now. Even though the persecution hasn't broken out in earnest, we still live in an imperfect world, and we still go through a lot of trials and difficulties that God allows us to go through, even in the best case scenario in this world. Though, he says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about our life right now in this world before we die or the Lord comes back and we receive our future inheritance, the here and now. And he says it in this scenario. We all have this reality. Though for a little while, he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. James uses the same terminology in James chapter 1. Various trials. It means manifold trials. It means trials of different kinds. Trials that are trials upon trials and more trials. And when I use the word trials, I'm talking about problems, if you will. It may be financial problems, health problems, relationship problems, family problems, problems at work, very serious, devastating problems, so not so serious problems, irritating problems, yeah, just trials, trials, trials. Various trials. But you see, our spiritual development requires the experience of various trials. God does not want us to just exist as babes in Christ until we go to obtain our inheritance. He wants us to thrive as mature believers in the midst of this city dump that we're living in. And to do that, we have to develop Christ-likeness. We call it maturity, Christian growth. The ability to function as an adult Christian in the midst of all sorts of difficulty. Our trials literally bring us pain and mental anguish. That's what he means when he says you have been grieved. He is not whitewashing this at all. He's saying the various trials that we go through in life, they bring us pain, they bring us agony, they bring us grief. But there's a couple of hints of something positive here that I think is encouraging in the midst of all this I've just said. Notice again he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. See, our various trials are many, and they seem unending in this life, but the reality of it is they're just for a little while. I love that part of the old hymn, Amazing Grace, where it talks about 10,000 years. Be with the Lord 10,000 years, and what? We've only just begun. So whatever we experience, if we had a trial every day, every moment of every day, for the entirety of our life, and God never allows that much, but if we had that much, it would still be just a little dab, just a little bit of suffering. And you know, I've never met a person in my lifetime that I felt like suffered in this life as much as Jesus suffered for us on the cross of Calvary. So there is a limitation. In fact, there's even limitations Peter doesn't mention here. Paul talks about the fact that we will never be tested or tried above that which we are able. Remember that? But Peter just simply here says, it'll be for a little while. And then he says this, if need be. This is all in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If you don't need a trial, God won't send one. You know what that says? If we weren't so needy, God wouldn't send a trial. That means the trial is positive. It means that sometimes we have a particular type of trial and we come through it and we don't need to go back through it again. God never sends that trial again. He may send another, a different type. So the trials that God allows into our life are specific in response to our need to develop in whatever area, in whatever way that we need to develop Christ-likeness of character and conduct. Now, all of that said and understood, verse 7 now expands on this whole concept and says this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the genuineness of your faith, you see, he is saying that trials prove your faith. Remember the parable of the sower? And the seed that didn't last because Jesus, as he described the situation, said that a lot of trials and problems, and it was a false profession. Trials separate those who just claim to be believers from those that truly are believers. And trials separate those who respond positively to their trials and grow from those who respond negatively and complain and resist and remain fleshly as believers or immature. But the trial that gives us or proves to us and others our genuineness, the reality, it gives us assurance of our relationship with Christ and of our coming inheritance, those trials are very, very precious, valuable. Even more valuable, more precious than gold. How do you get gold? Well, they mine the ore. But then the ore has to be refined. And the gold is put through the fire, in that sense tested, and the impurities removed, as it is smelted, as it is subjected to that. And by that process, we obtain the gold then that is put into jewelry or coins or whatever. The refining of our faith here compared to the refining fire that used to refine metal brings about value in our life. That value consists of, number one, we have a personal assurance of our faith. if we come through that trial and trust the Lord, we will grow. And I know that many of you can identify with this statement. You will literally feel yourself growing spiritually, growing stronger through the process of having to trust Him in difficult circumstances. Reminds me of a story of that Jerry Clower once told. Anybody know who Jerry Clower was? Oh, good. I was afraid that was way back too far. You know, explain to the young people. He was like the redneck comedian before this guy that talks about your redneck if, like, whatever his name is. Jerry Clower said, he was always talking about his friend Marcel Ledbetter. And they were at the kind of the community place where people gathered, and a guy from the city was there, and there was a huge watermelon there. And the guy from the city bet old Marcel, he said, I'll bet you $100 you can't eat that whole watermelon, the whole thing, in one sitting. Marcel said, just a minute. Ran down the road, went out of sight. People were, what in the world's going on? About 15, 20 minutes later, Marcel trekked back up the road, broke open that watermelon, and ate every bit of it down to the rind. And the guy said, I didn't believe you could do it. Here's your $100. He said, just tell me one thing. Where did you go for that 20 or 30 minutes? He said, well, my daddy had a watermelon about that size in his garden, and I knew that if I could eat it, that I could eat this watermelon here. Wanted to make sure that the bet was good on his side of the coin. In a very real sense, the trials that we go through in life is like that watermelon that Marcel ate in his daddy's garden. It gives us confidence that we're going to face the next trial, the next challenge, and that God is good and He's going to enable us and stand with us and empower us, and it's going to be worth it. But more importantly than that, notice also again in verse 7, He says at the end of the verse, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Lord comes for us, when the church is raptured, and then we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, we are going to receive praise and honor and glory that is due us as a result of our facing these trials and problems we have in life and enduring and growing in Christ-likeness as a result. So it will be worth it all. So the basis of our joy then, our future destination, our current development, and then number three, our present deliverance. Our present deliverance. I don't know how God does this, but did you notice how many songs this morning we sang talked about freedom in Christ and freedom from sin? I was just sitting there thinking, that's what I'm preaching about. That's what I'm preaching about. It's amazing how the Lord does that. We're talking here about deliverance. Look again, if you would, at the text, verses 8 and 9. Whom, and the whom points back to Jesus Christ, who is the last person mentioned in verse 7. Whom, having not seen, you love, he says. And speaking again to his readers, and it's true of us as well, we have not seen Jesus Christ, but we love him. That's a present tense love. It's an ongoing thing. Having not seen him, you love, he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here's the marvelous saying about a maturing, growing Christian. They haven't seen Jesus Christ, but they love Him. And because they are trusting in Him and drawing close to Him and have a relationship with Him, they are able to rejoice. And that's present tense. They are able to go on rejoicing and rejoicing. And they have great joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know how He could have said it any more impactfully or powerfully than that. I don't know about you, but that doesn't describe my life every day. I wish it did. I suspect that if that's the case for me, that you would have to say the same. but it should. It should be the joy of our life. You know, we say, oh man, another problem. Oh, another problem. Lord, why? We should say, praise God, I've got another problem. Praise the Lord, He's going to see me through. Boy, that is so 180 degrees away from the way we think. That it has to come from God when it happens. And I suspect that you, like me, have experienced it happen at times, but not enough. Maybe not very much. And maybe you have a taste of it. Whom having not seen you love, and now you do not see him, yet believing, continual, present tense, ongoing trust, yet believing, you rejoice, present tense, continual, ongoing joy. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice this, receiving, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. Now, he's used present tense verbs all the way through verse 8, and I've emphasized them. So when he talks about the end of your faith in verse 9, he is not talking about something that's going to happen someday, maybe in the future, whenever, we don't know. Yeah, there is going to come a day when we'll receive our inheritance, and we will have the end result of our faith. But we are right now in this life, as we are moving along, we are living a life that is based on the reception of salvation that we already possess, that has brought us life in Christ, regeneration, the new creation. We've been born again. So there is an aspect of salvation that is present moment, even though there's still yet future aspects of it. You know, over the years, those that have denied the supernatural aspect of the Scriptures have kind of pointed at Christians and laughed, and I've heard it, you probably heard it. They say, oh, you Christians, you're just, you know, you're not living in the real world. For you, it's just all pie in the sky by and by. You ever heard that? Let me tell you something. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's pie from the sky right now. That's what he's saying. That's what it does in your life. Now here's what happens, I think, all too often. We as good Christian people who love the Lord understand we didn't save ourselves. Our good works never got us here to where we're at. It's by the pure grace of God that He gave us the gift of eternal life. And we understand that we are yet sinners. We were born sinners and we are yet sinners. And that sin nature will not be dealt with and replaced until the Lord comes for us. So we are in quite a habit as God's people of talking about ourselves and like, well, I'm a sinner. We try to witness to somebody and we express the fact, well, you know, I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. And that's okay. I'm not getting down on this. I'm just trying to help you see through this. We have such an emphasis sometimes, for good reasons, on the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and we're still sinners, born again as we are. We still have to deal with the sin nature, and we still have to resist temptation and all those things. But I'm fearful that through that, we kind of excuse ourselves from sin. If I'm a sinner, then I'm going to sin. And if I'm going to sin, I don't worry about it too much. I'm a sinner. And I'm saved, so sin's not that big a thing, right? You see, that's not the biblical teaching that we have in the Word of God. I want to take you to something, and I want you to turn there with me. It's back in the book of Romans, chapter 6. And I just want you to read along. If you don't have a New King James, read along whatever translation you're using. You'll get the gist of it. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That means control, authority over you. We as God's people, don't live under the authority, the power of sin. Our salvation is not only from the penalty of sin, but our salvation we have already received is also a salvation, a deliverance from the power of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? See, that's what we're doing so often. We are assuming we're enslaved to sin, and so we don't deal with it. So he says, do you know, verse 16, do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, he says, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. He is saying that sin does not have power over us, and we are not condemned to sin simply because we're sinners. The Spirit of God and our position in Christ, our connection to the Lord, means that we are not any longer under the power of sin. Now, I know that none of us here are perfect, and we never will be. But we can all be a whole lot more perfect than we are, a whole lot more mature than we are, if we would grasp this concept that when we were saved not only from the penalty of sin in the future, but the power of sin in the present. Our future destination, our current development, and our present deliverance. If those are not reasons to rejoice, we'll never find one.